Our scripture today, scripture reading, is Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, as you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the woman represents two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Be glad, O barren woman, who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At the time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman." This is the word of God.
Thank you, Mike. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us in your word. We thank you that by grace you have revealed yourself to us. I pray that the preaching of the word would be clear this morning, that you would help us to be attentive and to listen with open hearts. And God, I pray that we would be transformed in hearing your word into the likeness of your Son. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we've been in the book of Galatians for some time now, and Paul has been at pains to lay out, verse by verse, page by page, a clear explanation of the gospel of grace. He's done so in a lot of detail, and he has to do so because the church he's addressing, the Galatian church, is falling into the sin of legalism. Legalism is the lie that tells us that our acceptance or standing or God's continued love for us depends upon our performance. Specifically, in the Galatian church, that meant some agitators were coming along. Opponents of Paul, teaching a contrary gospel, they're coming around and telling the believers in the Galatian church of Gentile background that in order to be part of the people of God, they must observe Jewish law. They must observe the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. They're making that law, the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, they're making that law into a barrier to the gospel. They're constructing this barrier between the people and God, a barrier that they're calling upon people to try to climb over themselves in their own strength in order to stand righteous before God. So Paul, in part of his argument, has taken pains in a number of passages to point to the Old Testament, to point to the Hebrew Scriptures, that God's way of dealing with his people, of saving them and atoning for them, has always been of grace. The true people of God have always relied upon God's promise, an act of God's grace. They've always looked forward to God acting on their behalf, not themselves acting on their own behalves to save themselves. And here we come at last in chapter 4 to the last of Paul's arguments from the Old Testament. So Paul opens up another story about Abraham. This story is specifically the story of Abraham's sons, and Paul uses this story once again to display the gospel of grace. So Paul covers somewhat familiar territory here in this passage, but more so than the other ways that he uses this the Old Testament stories, the account of Abraham, more so than those other quotations he's made from the Old Testament. I think the passage this morning has a bit of a darker tone to it if we're paying attention to what Paul is saying. Though the gospel is good news of salvation by grace, it's plainer in this passage than others how that can be a very difficult pill to swallow, especially for the proud and the religious type. So this morning, I want to trace this path from Ishmael to Isaac, take us down that path, a path that goes from living by the flesh, living by works, living in slavery to sin, to living by promise, living in grace, living in the freedom that Christ calls us to. The path from Ishmael to Isaac, as we consider it this morning, with all its pitfalls and its stunning vistas and the dangers that lie ahead. So first, we run into the pitfall that is the story of Ishmael and Isaac. Now, Paul reads this story figuratively. Other translations will use the term allegory here, but what Paul is doing is he's not imposing an outside structure on the text. He's not bringing meaning that isn't there in the first place. What Paul is doing as he tells the story of Ishmael and Isaac is he's reading the story in light of larger trends throughout salvation history. He's looking at the story that goes from Abraham to the prophet Isaiah and then culminates and is fulfilled in the story of Jesus, the story of the gospel. So Paul is telling the story of Ishmael and Isaac with an eye to what does this have to do with the gospel of works versus the gospel of faith. And we might ask, why does he use the story of Ishmael and Isaac? Because I think maybe many of us could come up with better examples to make his argument here. Well, I think it's pretty strongly the case that the agitators, Paul's opponents, were using this story against the case that Paul was trying to make. The agitators, the Judaizers, the people who were calling people to a false gospel by works, they were using this story to take easy pot shots at the Gentile believers. They were using the story to say, be a good Jewish boy, be a good Isaac, don't be the Ishmael, the reject, don't be the Gentile who was cast out, the one who was cast out from Abraham's line. So if you don't want to be that cast out, if you don't want to be an Ishmael, be an Isaac. Be a good Jewish boy, follow the Jewish Old Testament ceremonial law, start following the laws of the Old Testament, and that's how you will remain in God's good favor. I imagine that's how some version of how they used the Ishmael and Isaac story. Well, Paul turns the story around on them. He says, actually, the children of Isaac, the people in the Isaac line, aren't the people who are trying to get right with God through their observance of the law, but they're people who live by promise, people who live by grace. So what Paul does here is he takes the story and he puts it into a series of pairs. One story is the story of a son who was born to a mother, Hagar. She was born, Ishmael was born to Hagar by the flesh, by Abraham and Sarah and Hagar getting together and saying, we need to do something. We need to take things into our own hands and conceive a child for God in this manner, in this, we'll call it improvisation manner. Well, that leads to all sorts of troubles. This produces the son Ishmael. Out of his line, all sorts of conflict between Ishmael's descendants and Isaac's descendants, the Israelites. But then Paul stretches out beyond that immediate story, and he says, well, the story of Hagar, the story of Ishmael, is also the story of Mount Sinai. It's the story of people trying to get right with God or retain righteousness before God by their own strength, by the flesh, by their own means of coming before God. And that story culminates in present-day Jerusalem, which is filled with people who have failed to hear and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, people who continue to try to maintain righteousness before God by their own strength. The alternative is this unlikely story of Isaac, a son who was born by promise, virtually a miracle. The impossible happened, that this very elderly couple, the wife, the both of them struggling with infertility, never able to produce a son by their own strength, but God fulfills his promise that they'll have a son by the promise. That son is a way of relating to God, by the promise, by grace. That son, instead of corresponding to present-day Jerusalem and attempts by the Judaizers to tell people you have to earn or maintain your own righteousness in your own strength, it corresponds to a heavenly Jerusalem that lives by grace, that lives by faith. So this is a particularly in-your-face illustration. I think Paul is poking really hard at his agitators, at his opponents in this passage. Because for the Judaizers, for people of Jewish descent, they're being asked to associate with Gentiles. They're being told that the true Isaac is actually these Gentile believers who believe in God by grace, not these people of Jewish descent who relate to God by works. So it's very in your face. He's poking them hard here. They're being asked to associate with people that all their lives, through all their religious upbringing, they've classed these Gentile people as unclean, as unworthy, as less deserving. They've been told this their whole religious lives. And their religion has largely been about this boundary between Jew and Gentile, and it's been treated as an impermeable boundary. And this is the pitfall of the gospel. This is the pitfall of believing the gospel of grace. The gospel actually demands that we throw out, that we toss away the world's way of reckoning worthiness. Who is deserving? Who is acceptable? How do you think about that? You may not think about it explicitly in those terms, but how does that seep even into your subconscious? Who do you treat as disposable, and who do you treat as worthy of your time and attention and love? The gospel asks us to throw those things out. In fact, not just throw it out, but in so many ways, it actually seems like a bold defiance toward who is worthy of grace. Who do we want to include? What sort of club do I aspire to belong to? And I'm reminded here of one of my favorite one-liners from the old comedian Groucho Marx. He sent a wire to a club he belonged to, and in self-deprecating manner, he said, "Please accept my resignation. I don't want to belong to any club that would have me as a member." So again, please accept my resignation. I don't want to belong to any club that would have me as a member. So in self-deprecating fashion, Groucho Marx saying, I have standards that I don't meet. I don't want to belong to any club that would have a type like me, because I might have to associate with other types like me if I'm going to belong to this club. So the gospel challenges our very notion of membership, specifically membership in the people of God here. Why is anyone included in the people of God is the question Paul is asking. He's forcing the Galatians to weigh this. Why is anyone included in the people of God? And the wonderful thing about the gospel is that the bar for acceptance, at least as we in a worldly sense understand the bar for acceptance, is to know your unworthiness, is to know that you're a sinner, is to know that you're undeserving. Now, on one hand, that's an incredible bar. It's one that many of us can never imagine getting past. It asks us to swallow our pride. It's like Groucho Marx said, I don't want to belong to any club that would have me as a member. It challenges us for disdaining others. In fact, it actually excludes us for disdaining others. To accept the gospel, to acknowledge our unworthiness, is to say, I know I'm no better. I know I'm no more deserving. I lay aside my reputation, my works, whatever, any form of worthiness I might come up with, I lay it all aside and say, I'm only in God's family by grace. So the gospel is actually more inclusive than any other way of living. Literally, anyone can be accepted. That's a bitter pill to swallow if you're proud, but it's good news for anyone who's honest with themselves. Now, this bitter pill may look different from person to person. For the proud, acceptance of the truth is a degrading experience. The gospel challenges the way that we regard others, the way that we consider one person or another as better or worthy. So for the religious proud, the gospel challenges our sense of what is righteousness and how can I be right enough to get in. The gospel challenges our individualism, our pride, our compulsion to prove ourselves to others, to make ourselves worthy. So whether our strategy is a religious one of trying to claw our way to God in our own strength, or whether it's a narrative of self-definition and self-improvement to attain acceptance and love and wholeness in the eyes of others and myself, the process of coming to belief is necessarily a humbling one. But there's good news to that too, for those who will humble themselves to see it. I don't have to live in that uncertainty of always wondering if I measure up. I don't have to deal with this insecurity of wondering if I'm good enough to belong or whether I should be cast out of this club. That measuring up, that spot at the table, that is secure for us by promise in the line of Isaac and the Jerusalem above. It's by the gospel. It's by Jesus himself. So that's the pitfall, that degrading thing for us, the pitfall. Oh, the degradation. But secondly, the benefits, the beautiful vistas that open up themselves to us. So if you manage to find your way through that pitfall, the degradation, the humiliation of owning up to who you really are, if you manage to get past the self-righteousness of the religious man who clings in any way to his own attainment, if you manage to get past the pride of a self-constructed identity, there are incredible and beautiful things in store. Our passage this morning presents us with a beautiful vista, an incredible scenic view along the path from Ishmael to Isaac of what God is up to. You see, the gospel is good news. In today's sermon, we're framing that good news in kind of a strange way because so far we've only talked about pitfalls to this, and we've mostly been talking about bad news for us personally in our pride. To be more precise, the humiliating news of the gospel. In fact, we might summarize that bad news like this. It's really difficult. No, it's actually impossible to get in. And the pitfalls that we've looked at so far mean we really need to abandon any strategy of self-worth, any means of self-attainment in order to be saved. So where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us exactly where Scripture tells us we need to be. It leaves us in a posture of need. It leaves us on our knees in a position of helplessness. It leaves us in a mode where any and all form of pride, the pride of accomplishment, the pride of a good name, the pride of association or ours or our parents' name and reputation, the Bible says in our passage today, and it's been saying so over and over throughout Galatians, and not just Galatians, Paul would point us throughout the Old Testament how the Bible says this over and over again. If we really understood the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, we would understand this. And then we get to yet another reference to Scripture, this time to an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. If we really understood what Isaiah is saying, we would see he is prophesying about the climax of the story of Ishmael and Isaac, where we're going to get, where Jesus is going to get us to. We would see yet another connection. We would get yet another chance to recognize just how deep our need is, how deeply helpless and hopeless we are. And we'd also see that this is exactly how God operates throughout Scripture. We would see that we have consistently, through the whole Bible, we have a God who relishes to do the impossible. The same God who gave a child to an old and barren couple is the same God who's pictured for us in verse 27 of our passage, as one who, on a much greater scale, is going to do the same thing. He's going to bring life where there was nothing. Verse 27 says this, quoting Isaiah, "Be glad, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband." You see, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 54 here, and the prophet Isaiah is speaking to God's people in exile at this point. God's people at their most hopeless and helpless. God's people in a posture of receiving good news outside of their own strength. Isaiah is speaking to God's people when they are finally, utterly, completely persuaded that they can do nothing to help themselves. At this moment in their history, the most shameful moment, when God's people have gotten themselves into a mess that they can't get out of, Isaiah brings a very hopeful word. When Israel is cast out of the land that God has promised to them, when they experience the penalty, the punishment for their sin, when they finally see how far they've strayed and the consequences of it, when they seem to be finally convinced that they deserve exile, that they are sinners, when there's no more light at the end of the tunnel, when it seems that God has finally and justifiably completely abandoned them, Isaiah speaks. And what we get is a beautiful picture of God's blessing returning to his people. And he uses as a metaphor this picture of childlessness and fertility. We get another picture of God doing the same sort of thing, bringing life where there was none, bringing fertility and abundance and blessing where there was no human means to bring these things about. Brothers and sisters, the invitation to believe the gospel, to live a life according to the promise in the line of Sarah and Isaac, it's an invitation to put all your hope, not 99% of it, all of it, and all your faith in a God who does impossible things. When you believe, you bank on God doing the impossible. We know that God does the impossible. Just like he did with Sarah and Isaac, he will do for you. He will bring life where there was none before. The gospel asks us to bank on God doing the impossible, because the truth is, as Isaiah prophesies, God will do the impossible. The alternative to God doing the impossible, if you want an alternative choice, is you doing the impossible. And tell me, which is more likely, for God to do the impossible or for you to do the impossible? For the God who made the whole world and gave old Sarah a son and spoke through the prophets and sent his son to save us, is it more likely that that God will do the impossible or that you will do the impossible and save yourself? Can you bring yourself back from death? Have you ever created life where there was none? You, though you know better, though you've tried and tried everything you can think of, you continue to stumble and to fall. You've proven your spiritual life, your being, to be a barren and lifeless place. God has risen his son from the dead. God has created all things, and now he's making all things new in Christ. He can and will do this impossible thing, and he's calling you to believe it, to repent, to believe, to turn from your sin, to turn from your self-righteousness, to turn from this effort to construct your own identity, to find yourself, and to say, "Lord Jesus, I'm utterly broken. I'm helpless outside of you, and I long for the love, for the forgiveness, for the acceptance, for the new life, for the identity in Christ that only you can bring. Crucify my broken and sinful self. Nail it to the cross with Jesus, and give me what you promise in the gospel. Raise me to new life in him. Give me the forgiveness of sins. Make me complete. Make my identity to be found only in him. And give me all the blessings that he offers as a free gift. And give me the faith to receive this and rest in it alone." So that's the vista. That's that beautiful picture of newness, of what God is doing. He's bringing life where there wasn't any before. We know that we aren't dependent on ourselves in the gospel. We know that all we have is a gift from him that we can offer to serve him. We know that we can be rid of insecurity and uncertainty about ourselves because we rest in him complete, whole, forgiven, new, and all on the basis of Jesus Christ and his work for you and me. But remember how we said that this is difficult news to accept, particularly for the proud? Well, it continues to be difficult news. Those who wouldn't belong to a club with sinners as members, well, they rear their ugly head and they persecute us. Look at verses 28 and 29. Paul writes, "Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of the promise. At the same time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now." So Ishmael's persecution of Isaac now becomes a picture of the agitators and their persecution of the church at Galatia. You see, the gospel is not just hard to believe for the proud, particularly for the religious proud, who would lean on their own righteousness, even for a tiny fraction of their acceptance before God. The gospel actually is a threat to these people. The gospel is a deep threat to our pride, and that pride dies a slow and agonizing death, if it dies. The gospel offers full and free forgiveness. It offers acceptance, love, new life, not on the basis of anything that you've done. But seeing that for the religious proud, seeing others stand before God unashamed, delighting in their new identity in Christ, rejoicing that they stand innocent before a holy God despite their sins, this intimidates, this threatens the proud. They get touchy, they get really nervous about their own standing because they think they have their own leg to stand on. They measure you by their yardstick of righteousness, not by the external righteousness that is ours in the gospel from Christ. Your security from Christ threatens them. The knowledge that their best deeds, the very best they can do in their own strength, is useless to save them, brings out deep hostility. Have you ever heard the saying, a hit dog will holler? A hit dog will holler. The idea is that if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that gets hit, you know, it's because it's the one that yelps. A hit dog will holler. That's a religious person hearing the gospel. That's a religiously proud person hearing that their deeds are useless to save them. Hearing that Jesus will literally take anyone and save him is a big hit to their pride, and they yelp and they holler. They become the half-brother in our passage this morning. They become the half-brother who persecutes those who live by the promise. Pray for these folks. These are the ones who want to measure you by their yardstick of righteousness. These are the ones who constantly wonder about your salvation or about others' salvation. These are the ones who constantly want to insert your own strength, their own righteousness into our standing before God. Please pray for them, but please don't let their lie make you forget the truth of the gospel. These are half-brothers, which means that these are likely to be even people among us, people who pass for Christians, maybe in some manner of their external way of life, but they aren't truly leaning on Christ in the gospel. As the story says, cast them out. They are the greatest violators of the gospel. They're the wolves who are dressed as sheep. It's imperative that their lies not affect you. The lies that say God won't forgive your sins. The lies that would add anything to the work of the cross. The lies that say you need to believe this or you need to do this. You need to be a person of this cultural status. You need to follow this political way of life. You need to obey this rule. God can't forgive this sin, but he can forgive my sin. These are the lies that these half-brothers tell. Please, please don't believe them. Please believe the power of the gospel. Please believe what Isaiah, the prophet, would have us know, that God brings new life where there was only death and barrenness. He brings abundance where there was nothing before. And we are abundantly blessed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are abundantly blessed and even given the power to resist these lies. So let's thank God for the gospel. Let's continue to lean on the gospel and remind ourselves constantly that our best deeds are useless to save us, that God accepts anyone who confesses their sin. All those who cry out for forgiveness, God accepts them. This path from Ishmael to Isaac is a path of free grace. It's a path that Christ gives to us. It's salvation that Christ gives to us by the work that he has done, but it's not always an easy path. There are pitfalls. It can be hard to humble yourself, to believe that you're sinful and unworthy and you can do nothing to save yourself. There's beautiful vistas that show us what God is doing as he makes a new creation in Christ. And there are dangers. There are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are half-brothers who are trying to make us forget the fullness of the gospel. So brothers and sisters, believe this gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you for your word. I praise you for this stunning news, this shocking news, this news that sometimes can be a bitter pill to swallow. God, we confess our weakness, our blindness, when the gospel feels like a bitter pill to swallow. I pray that you would always point us to what you are doing in Christ. Point us to the new life that he gives by his shed blood. And Father, help us to walk in newness of life. Help us to cast out those lies that would tell us our acceptance depends on something that we do. And help us to always remember our acceptance before you, our standing before you, our salvation, your continued love for us is because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.